Okay, good morning, everyone. I've asked Nick to open us up in prayer, and then we'll get started. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 6, but Nick?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to ask that you would open our hearts and minds to the Word, that whatever Luke teaches us today, we will be illumined by his teachings, and that your truth would come through what he speaks to us today. We pray that you would watch over the service today, Randy, as he preaches, and pray that you would watch over us today as we live our lives on your day today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, please open up to Acts chapter 6. And it's basically split up into two parts. And we'll just start off with the reading. How about Tom, if you would read chapter 6, 1 through 7, and then Bruce, if you'd read chapter 6, 8 through 15. So we'll split up into two blocks.
Now, at this time, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose among the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith.
And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel.
Okay, thank you for reading that. My little message today, I basically have split up into two parts. The first is very simple. It's just basic information concerning names and stuff like that. The second part actually has to do with what I've entitled "The Kingdom of God Comes to Israel First." Okay, and I'll go into what I mean by that and what's going on. I have given our master teacher, I think, fair warning as to what I'm going to be bringing up as far as Israel and the kingdom and the Gentiles, and I think
I tried to help him, but
no, I was talking about Bruce.
Oh. Oh.
Oh, yeah. starting off at the beginning of the first half that Tom read with chapter 6, we have the Hellenists, and I just wanted to bring out what F.F. Bruce mentions about them, as well as Simon Kistemacher. And concerning the Hellenists, you know, who are they, what are they about, just some basic information about them. F.F. Bruce states, in his commentary on Acts, pretty much his commentary in a sense, he writes, "The church of Jerusalem comprised both Hebrews, Aramaic-speaking Jews, most of them natives of Palestine, so we have that group. And the Hellenists, or Grecian Jews, Jews whose habitual language was Greek, many of whom were natives of the Greco-Roman lands of the dispersion, or at least had affinities with those lands. In the Jewish world as a whole, there was some tension between the Hebrews and the Hellenists, and this tension survived between members of the two groups who had acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah and had been incorporated in the Messianic community. And then another paragraph. The tension came to a head, as tension often does, in what might appear a trifling matter, as daily allocations were made to the poor members of the church from the common pool, to which the wealthier members had contributed their estates. Complaints began to arise with one group was being favored at the expense of the other. Widows naturally formed a considerable portion of the poorer members of the church, and the Hellenistic widows were said to be at a disadvantage in comparison with the Hebrew widows, perhaps because the distribution of charity was in the hands of the Hebrews. Okay, so you can see how this could easily come about just with sin nature and maybe Hebrews preferring Hebrews as opposed to Hebrews being equal with the Hebrews as well as the Hellenists, the Grecian Jews. In connection to that as well, Simon Kistemacher brings forth in his commentary on Acts in connection with this. Furthermore, each group used its own Bible. The Greek-speaking Jews were accustomed to the Septuagint, as you guys know, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and the Hebraic Jews read the Old Testament in the original Hebrew. Here, then, is the beginning of a division brought about by linguistic and cultural differences. And that sets the stage for what takes place in chapter 6. So just a little bit, again, information on the Hellenists and the Hebrews and what's going on here.
So only half of them could understand what was going on? Is that what you're saying?
No.
Oh.
No. I'm talking about preference. Let's say if I'm with a Hebrew Jew.
Like NIV or something like that?
Well, I'm talking more in connection to what the actual problem that took place in chapter 6. If I'm a Hebrew Jew, I may be more willing to help out those that are Hebrew Jews as opposed to those that are Hellenists. Hence, tension rises. We have the widows not being served or getting as much as they deserve. So.
Her question is a good question, though, because the Septuagint was not accepted, I don't think, by the Sadducees.
Okay.
Is that correct, Randy? One of the political parties didn't accept it. And so when the disciples kept quoting from it, that aggravated them also.
I can see how that would upset them.
Sadducees were Hellenists. A lot of the Sadducees, my understanding was that they were Hellenists, but why they didn't? They only believed the first six, but only the Pentateuch was valid. First five books. That was a Sadducee.
Yeah, I'm trying to. I couldn't tell you. I would tend to think that they would be, though they were more liberal in their understanding of the world and they were more cosmopolitan in that sense, they could have, because they were, it depends pretty much on what the Pharisees themselves adopted, because they often took an opposite position to the Pharisees.
Okay.
I was thinking along the language, because you said one was reading out of one was reading out of the other, but you got both in the congregation. Was everybody able to understand what was being read, or did somebody feel like they were being left out because others were reading out of this and they couldn't understand it? Was that what was going on, or was it just
an element of that too?
Oh, okay. I guess that's a possibility.
Well, because we see even today, you know, worship preferences and translation preferences.
Mm-hmm.
That just seems to be often the way people are with respect to traditions and their faith.
Exactly.
So,
King James.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. So.
I'm the only
okay.
one here. It's okay.
They're outnumbered. Okay, so just a little bit of background concerning them. And then we have, of course, seven chosen, and I just wanted to concentrate on three of them. As far as the other four, I don't believe there's actually that much information that we have concerning them. Notice all those that were chosen had Greek names, and also notice that all seven were Hellenists. So you can see how, well, people, yeah, it, You can see what's kind of going on here. Although it's approved, and I don't see it as anything sinister, obviously, I see it as a very practical reason for doing this. But not only practical reason, these men met the qualifications, are approved, and go about doing their business.
They were already ministering.
I'm sorry?
They were already ministering.
Yeah, especially with, you can see with Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He's probably going around doing certain things. We don't have any record of him doing any miracles yet, but we know that comes later in chapter 6. Stephen, I just found this interesting. Stephen means a crown, okay? That's what the actual Greek name means. And we'll be learning about him more and more, of course, throughout the coming weeks. And then I want to jump into the character Philip the Evangelist. His name means lover of horses. I kept telling my mom that yesterday when I was in Santa Clarita. Philip means lover of horses. So, also we meet him again in chapter 8. After Stephen's death, preaching in Samaria, Simon the magician, and of course the famous story about him with the Ethiopian eunuch. We also meet him again later on in chapter 21 of Acts. In fact, let's turn there. Turn to Acts chapter 21, and you can see where they actually give him the name, or he comes, the name presented, Philip the Evangelist, comes out in the text. We can start with chapter 21, verse 7 to 11. And I guess I'll just read that. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And then moving on, you may have it Nicholas, but I got the N-I-C-O-L-A-U-S, so I always call him Nicolaus, means victor over the people. With this gentleman, we have a group. Of course, you may recall Revelation, the Nicolaitans. They come up in chapter 2 as well as chapter 5. Concerning this, obviously, Nicolaitans, the group's name, is derived from Nicolaus. However, there's no positive evidence, at least according to F.F. Bruce and Kistemacher, that Nicolaus started this sect, the Nicolaitans. But if you want to look further into, you know, where they are, how they play, they are in chapter 2 of Revelation as well as chapter 15. Okay, so that's just some very simple, basic background. Okay, just exploring that. Now we get to the interesting stuff. Unfortunately, doomsday has arrived. Okay, I've entitled this section, this is part 2, The Kingdom of God Comes to Israel First. Okay? I'm going to start off with dispensationalists, their idea of the kingdom of God and national Israel. I'm going to try to bring out what they say, at least present their view properly. I'm just going to be quoting them. In fact, he's actually my uncle, Dr. Paul Benware. So I'll be reading from his stuff. Mal Couch, this book, The Gathering Storm, he's the general editor. A lot of names you guys might be familiar with as far as Thomas Ice, Dave Hunt, and so on. And then...
Oh,
you're behind the times. So, the second part I've divided actually into two sections. Okay, the first section has to do with this, answering this question, what do dispensationalists... It's probably better to say classical dispensationalists, say about the kingdom of God and national Israel. What are they saying? What do they say Scripture tells us is going on here? First, I'm going to start off.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Was there something in the text here that...
Oh, yes.
...lends itself to... I'm trying to make a connection.
Oh, yeah, the connection is going to come up.
Oh, okay.
First, I'm just going to present their view, and then we're going to go through... Actually, we're going to be going through several passages of Acts... And we finish with Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where more and more Jews are being saved.
Okay.
So yeah, there is a reason I'm not just Luke's got his little agenda here. Okay, so starting off with a great leader of that community, Dr. MacArthur, page 42 of his book, The Second Coming. It's under the section, The Future of Israel Demands It. He's talking about the Second Coming, and again, The Future of Israel Demands the Second Coming. And here's what he says under that title, The Future of Israel Demands It. So it is clear that God's dealings with the church and the world both necessitate the return of Christ. Do you realize his plan for Israel also demands the second coming? Zechariah 12:10 includes this promise. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And now, unquote. That salvation of Israel has not yet happened, but it will. And that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And that's Zechariah 13:1. And then Dr. MacArthur goes on to say, the whole of Zechariah 14 goes on to detail that great day of salvation for Israel, which will occur at the Lord's return. He goes on, Romans 11:25 through 27 says this, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take their sins away. And then finally, Paul was clearly describing a future reality. That's, of course, one of the key parts. Paul was clearly describing a future reality. He was looking forward to a time when all Israel will be saved. Okay, so there we have that. Now, of course, I had mentioned the connection between the kingdom of God and national Israel. He actually doesn't use the phrase kingdom of God, if you were listening to what I said. He wraps it up in the term salvation, and salvation must come to the Jews. Although we see it played clearly out in other dispensational writers. Turning to The Gathering Storm, Understanding Prophecy in Critical Times, General Editor Mal Couch, page 263 of his book, we will see that he says the kingdom promises or blessings must come upon Israel. Okay? Obviously, national Israel received the curses, therefore the idea is logically they got to receive the promises. That's kind of the reasoning going behind it. And here's what he writes under this title, which is a question. Did not the Jews forfeit the kingdom when they rejected Christ? Okay. Though God scattered the Jewish people for the rejection of their King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom promises remain. The apostle makes it clear that a remnant will be saved, and the deliverer, the Messiah, will come forth from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, the Jewish people. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Since the giving of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, the Jews had been identified as God's earthly chosen people who are still beloved by him for the sake of the promises made to their ancient fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then a little bit more. The prophetic case is made clear. God will, and there it is again, someday. It's always future. God will someday open the eyes of the Jewish people, and they will return to him and accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior. However, they must go through a terrible tribulation period that will engulf the entire world for 7 years. Few will be spared, both of the Gentiles and the Jews. The vortex of the destruction of the tribulation will be the Middle East, where the fuel for such a conflagration is now being stored and waiting for the moment of the outpouring of God's wrath on a sinful and rebellious world. And a little bit more. About the Jews being cast off forever with no kingdom promises, the Apostle Paul writes, may it never be. He adds, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew in an intimate, relational way. That would be derogatory to his character as a sovereign who has made unconditional promises to faithfulness to the Jewish nation. Israel still is people, theirs, is yet the promises, the rejection is only temporary until the promises of Israel's future kingdom come to pass. Okay, so it's made quite clear. Eventually, there's going to be some type of special blessing, salvation, more specifically, kingdom promises come upon this ethnic group or national group, the Jews.
It is quite interesting with the passage that he cites to introduce that thought in Romans 11, 1. Has God rejected his people, may it never be?
Oh, yeah.
Paul's answer to that is not nationalistic, but remnant oriented.
Yeah.
The entire answer to that is that the fact that God has not rejected his people is proven by the fact that he had a remnant of old, and he continues to have a remnant now.
That are ethnic.
Yeah, ethnic Jews
were
saved during the gospel era. So it's a misappropriation of this text to
what he uses to defend his position.
To defend his position.
That's what I was going to say. How do they explain Jews, nationalistic Jews, being saved in a Christian way? What would be the point of that if they were going to come back and get saved anyways just because they were Jews? Why would they... that make sense?
No.
Does that not make sense to anybody?
Well, I understand what you're saying.
I think I understand as far as, Jews being saved today in the church age?
Yeah, or even then. Because he's saying nationalistic Jews are... They have a completely separate salvation. But then what about the ones that are being saved now?
Oh, they may go along, this could pop up later on in an objection I raised to my own case. Self-inflicting wounds. They may say, look, what you're doing is, you're misunderstanding the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, in fact, my uncle brings out 6 different aspects of the kingdom of God. Right now you have Jews that are being saved. They're coming into a certain kingdom of God. Okay? However, as far as the millennial kingdom of God, that hasn't taken place yet. That was rejected when they rejected Christ, and that kingdom has to come about, and in the future there'll be national Jews, or Jews, that will actually accept...
So, do they get sucked out of that one and pulled into that one?
During this... an overlap?
Yeah. Like, whoa, where do they belong?
Yeah, what about saved Jews during the church, quote, church age, when the church age disappears and moves into the kingdom age? Are they, they'll be translated somehow.
Okay.
My goal is not to question why, it's just to present their point. Yes?
What about, let's say, hypothetically, right, the Jews today that are not saved because they're under God's wrath or whatever for denying Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but it said that all the nation of Israel is going to be saved later, right? If I'm understanding correctly.
Yeah, I mean they may say 90%.
So is this like supposed to bring about like a type of purgatory? They're waiting for the nation of Israel to accept Christ in order for them to
get the millennial kingdom of God?
It's like the ones that die that refuse Christ and are, you know what I mean?
They don't get a second chance.
They don't?
No.
For the millennial kingdom.
But didn't they say that the nation of Israel is saved?
But it's a future national Israel.
I think Nick's point is important. If all Israel is going to be saved, how far would a dispensationalist take all Israel? It must mean only those Israelites living upon the planet at a particular point that Jesus Christ returns.
Because it's a physical kingdom.
But any Jews who've lived in the interim between the first coming and the second coming, who have rejected Christ, any national Jews who rejected Christ are irrevocably lost. So the truth of the matter is, not all Israel gets saved. Only some of all Israel gets saved, no matter how you slice the pie.
Well, they'd say all Israel at that time, right?
Yeah, but the text doesn't say all Israel at that time.
Well, you got to interpret it, Randy.
But I think Nick is bringing up a good point. point here that when you throw...
No, he's not. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding.
When the phrases are thrown out there, thus all Israel will be saved, you can't just simply say that automatically refers to national Israel and all of national Israel will be saved, because then you have to qualify it and qualify it and qualify it.
Okay.
But if a dispensationalist is going to qualify it and qualify it and qualify it, then the non-dispensationalist can start at the very beginning and say, well, we don't think at the very beginning here that all Israel actually means every first and last Israelite who has ever lived. We think many of those are irrevocably lost. So it must be talking about a different way in which all Israel
is saved. Okay. Okay. Tom, did you want to?
Well, I was just commenting on the literal or that approach. All Israel would be saved. Oh, it's not really all. We have the same thing against Reform folks. All people will be saved in different contexts.
Yeah, all of what?
Yeah, what does all mean?
Okay, well, you guys are certainly coming after the dispensationalists, which is fine. I cheer you on. I'm one of you guys. just to finish with actually my uncle and his book, Understanding End Times Prophecy, A Comprehensive Approach, page 89. And don't get too upset by this. He goes after the covenantalists. But there's a whole reason I'm doing this. Okay. Page 89, he states, it is the position of dispensational theology that God has a distinct program for the nation of Israel and one for the church. The church is not Israel and does not take over the covenant promises made to Israel. Okay, see, once again, the covenant promises must land on national Israel. If that is so, Israel must have a distinct future in the program of God, since many of the promises given to that nation were never fulfilled. Maybe I shouldn't read this part. I'm going to skip this one paragraph just so it doesn't get too heated. There is, however, strong evidence in Scripture that the church and Israel are not the same, and therefore that the church is not fulfilling the unfulfilled promises originally given to the nation of Israel. Okay, my whole point in doing this is just to state their case. Okay.
What promises haven't been fulfilled to them? What's he referring to there?
I knew you were going to
bring that. Okay, never mind.
No. That's a very good question. What promises have not been fulfilled?
Well, going back to what MacArthur has to say about passages in Zechariah, that to the house of Israel, there's going to be the fountain that opens up, there's going to be a redeemer shall return to Zion. Mm-hmm. All of those kinds of promises they maintain have not been fulfilled to Israel, God's ancient
people. So what was Jesus?
Well, you just undercut everything because that's the whole all-millennial approach, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises, because in Corinthians it says Christ is the yes and amen of all of God's promises.
Right.
So.
Okay.
Yeah.
So they have all been fulfilled, they're just saying they haven't.
You could definitely state that case strongly.
Okay.
But, of course, we're now all on the same page, not that most of you didn't already know this.
Terry, to further answer your question, to some extent it's an Arminian position in that because the Jews had the right to reject Christ, which they did, therefore the covenant promises were not fulfilled. They actually changed God's plan.
Yep.
And we are in a second plan that they call an interlocution. We are a parenthesis. That God's purposes were always to a national earthly kingdom, and that they were never intended to be fulfilled the way that Paul and others clearly teach that it was in Christ.
In fact,
let's put it this way: the dominance of the Gentiles during the so-called Church Age was a second and non-disclosed plan.
Like a byproduct of what happened?
In one sense a byproduct, but of course, in terms of God's eternal counsels, it was God's secondary plan. Should Israel reject their Messiah, then God would give salvation to the Gentiles. But had the Jews accepted Jesus as their Messiah, then we really don't know what would have happened, because Christ would not have gone to the cross, and salvation would have looked entirely different than it does.
Jesus
would not have gone to the cross.
That is a problem.
So who's sovereign here?
Well, I'm just saying, what?
No, who's sovereign here?
John MacArthur.
The Jews are sovereign.
That's what it comes down to. Yeah. I mean, these are the kinds of things we wrestle with. You know, why do we beat this dead horse dispensationalism? Because here's the reason.
Because Luke's an idiot for bringing it up.
No. If we're really committed to being faithful to Scripture, we have to understand that the implications of dispensationalism are seriously anti-gospel. It's a seriously flawed approach to understanding Christ and the gospel. And yet it's the dominant viewpoint in America among believers. It's the dominant viewpoint. And it's not to our earthly good at all, and to our spiritual good. Their dispensations are great on messianic prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they push that as strongly as anything. In fact, they even make some seriously overstatements, like every prophecy about Jesus Christ was literally
fulfilled.
And of course, they're not all literally fulfilled. If you go through, you understand that there's at least five different senses in which prophecy is fulfilled. Mm-hmm. One's illustrative, one's typological, one's analogical, one's according to sense, and one's literal. So you have five different ways in which messianic prophecy is fulfilled.
But I mean, had the Jews accepted Christ and he didn't go to the cross, what about
Isaiah
53?
Yeah.
Well, you know, and they could say, basically, we can confess our ignorance. We don't know.
So then why did they kill lambs and offer them? If that was,
they knew that all pointed to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
They agree with that.
But if they had accepted him, it wouldn't have happened. I don't understand.
Right. Neither do we.
Paul actually makes that argument, I think, in Corinthians, that if the leaders had actually known Christ, they would never have
crucified the Lord of glory.
If they had really understood what they were doing, crucifying the King of glory, they wouldn't have ever done that. God hid that from them so that that would happen.
And therefore, like the answer was bringing up, God's the sovereign one. He hides, he accomplishes.
So that it wasn't them that rejected Christ, it was how it was supposed to be.
Well, they still reject Christ.
Yeah,
I know, but it wasn't of their own accord, you know, like they just went in and messed up God's plan.
Yeah, you're right. They are not in control of the plan.
Right.
You're absolutely
right.
In fact, that's going to play out later on as far as, well, if they rejected it the first time, then why can't they reject it the second time?
How many Messiahs is God going to send until they get it through their head, you know?
And see, so you have no certainty. Although that's what's claimed, in the future they will accept.
Yeah.
Based on what? Scripture?
Yeah. As you say, oh, now he's a little more persuasive this time? Is that what it's going to be?
Well.
Okay.
No, this is fine. At least I have your attention.
Any teaching that diminishes the glory of Christ and his salvation has to be rejected.
Yes. He must be lifted up. How do I present this without... What I'm going to bring up right now, don't jump on too quickly, okay? Don't jump on too quickly. Count to six. At least count to six, because I want you to see how it plays out in Acts. Tom, maybe where's Acts, Luke? Which is appropriate. Okay. Let's say we have someone listening to Dr. MacArthur, who is very persuasive and, frankly, in the pulpit, very powerful. I mean, Nick's heard him, and the way he tore into a leader of another church, it was impressive, to say the least. So let's say I'm sitting there and I say, okay, what if we accept the idea that national Israel has to receive the kingdom promises. Okay? I'm just saying. What if I say, look, you know what? National Israel has to accept the kingdom promises. We could have fun and say, Israel is Israel is Israel. Israel must be saved. Okay? Now, going from there, a couple of things before I jump in. And Bruce brought this up in an email to me, which I fully agree with. Jesus being the true Israel, I'm attracted to that. I like that. Hosea 1, Matthew 2, 13 through 15. I'm not against that at all. That stuff is great. Okay? You can even argue for Jesus being the true Israel by the fact that he is born in the covenant. He keeps the covenant. He's the covenant keeper. He's the one that does it. He isn't false. He is true. He is the true Israel. Okay? Now, going from there, however, let's still go with the assumption that Israel is Israel. I know that. What do you mean by that? But Israel is Israel. Okay. However, it's not future. We make a huge change. Everything I've read to you, it's all in the future. Could be 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years. Okay? That's my huge change here. Israel is Israel. The kingdom promises must come upon Israel. However, it's not in the future.
Past?
Yes, past. Past. Now, where do I get that from? And that's where we're going to jump into Acts right now. Okay, we're going to look at several passages where I think this plays out. You may disagree. Fine. Okay? But we'll see if it plays out in Acts. Okay? Let's start off at the very beginning of Acts. Acts chapter 1, 1 through 11. Okay? And this is the big one. If you can't accept this part, then perhaps the other scriptures will help you come to the same conclusion that I did. However, if you don't swallow this pill, you're not going to swallow the rest. So here's kind of the crux of the matter. Acts 1, 1 through 11. This passage always struck me. And by the way, I never thought like this before. I didn't start thinking this way until Bruce brought me on and reading Acts. I just started reading this, and I was just really struck by what actually takes place and how Pentecost, frankly, has nothing to do with Gentiles at the beginning. Okay, and that's what you're raised in the church to believe, and it's not true. And I mean that in an exaggerated way. Obviously, there are Gentiles a part of it. I'm talking in a majority sense. But if we start with Acts chapter 1, 1 through 11, and we'll go through there. We're going to hit 2, 3, 5, and then we hit where we finally have the chapter that I was given, chapter 6. Okay, Acts chapter 1, 1 through 11. This is what I'm seeing. I'll just state it first, and we'll see if it's true. The kingdom of God is going to Israel when the Holy Spirit comes. Okay? That's my conclusion of this text. You may disagree. The kingdom of God is going to Israel when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples. Okay. Dad, if you would please read for us 1 through 11 in the first book, O Theophilus.
Proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?
And actually stop right there. I know I'm breaking it up, but I just found that question fascinating after they've just been taught about the kingdom of God.
Right.
They've just been taught so many things that we really don't know what went on there, obviously. And yet they have the question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel after the master teaches them about the kingdom of God? That, frankly, I find very intriguing. And then, Dad, if you would continue.
Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.
Okay, thank you for reading that. Again, this is where I'm coming from, and feel free to disagree. Just making it clear again, the kingdom of God is going to come to Israel, the kingdom promises, the promised Holy Spirit, repentance, forgiveness, everything, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, which we see in Acts chapter 2. Now again, Jesus clearly states that he doesn't tell them when. He doesn't say, in 1 month, this is where it's going to happen. However, I realize I'm adding something. I'm interpreting it. I'm saying, I'm not going to tell you when, or you don't know when. However, you will know when this takes place. That's where I'm coming from. Okay. I guess we'll continue.
So.
Well, I kind of go with this. Okay. This is how I'm interpreting it. Now, how does the story play out, and does it back up what I just claimed? Okay.
Are you saying that the Holy Ghost coming is mm-hmm. Jesus' second coming?
No.
Oh, okay.
No.
Okay.
No.
Well, glad I asked, because that's what I was thinking.
No. Okay, then we move to, we'll just continue on with chapter 2, okay? Now, the rest of the story, does it confirm my suspicion, we'll say. Okay? We'll look at Acts chapter 2. This section's rather long, but we'll start on page 22 with Peter, and we'll go to 41, okay? 22 through 41, and I'm seeing this as salvation and blessing is for the house of Israel. And what's interesting is after the message of Peter, who listens? The house of Israel. 3,000 repent, they come into the kingdom of God. Or you could even say the kingdom of God comes to them, if you want to make it more sovereign sounding. Okay?
Page 22?
I'm sorry? I already got enough weight upon my shoulders, okay? Acts 2, we'll start with 22, and we'll go to 41. I'll read a section. In fact, I'll read to 36, and then Randy, if you'd read 37 to 41. Again, my conclusion right now is salvation is what and blessing is for the house of Israel, and the house of Israel responds in a very positive way. Men of Israel, very key right there. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then, Reverend.
And when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls.
And see, that's where I'm seeing the Israelites, the Jews, Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, coming in to the kingdom, okay?
First.
Yes, first. Okay, that's what I'm arguing for.
Well, isn't that, I mean, it says somewhere, I don't know exactly where, but it starts with the Jews and then it spreads outward.
And that's what I'm emphasizing right now. That's where I'm going. That's exactly where I'm going.
And people don't think that?
No. Did you just hear all the people that are against that? In the sense that...
Oh, okay. I thought you were saying here. You made it sound like we were going to get pitchforks and take you out or something.
Oh, no. Shotguns, maybe.
Oh.
Well, still have your shotgun ready. We aren't done. okay, and then continuing along. And, of course, notice it isn't just for the Jews we have there. And for your children, and for all who are far off. So there is something outside of Israel that's going to take place. What I'm just arguing right now is it hasn't taken place yet.
No, that's implicit. The Jews listening to this might have thought of the diaspora, might have thought of the fact that they're gathered in Jerusalem that day were those who were far off, but they were still Jewish. So I'm thinking that they would have heard this with Jewish ears, not in any sense thinking that this goes beyond the Jews.
Hence why doesn't it take Peter a vision to see that it's for the Gentiles?
So Peter's own reflection upon what he's inspired to say at this point takes further work of the Spirit of God to convince him that the full extension of this would include Gentiles.
Okay.
And not just Jewish people.
Okay.
So far, I'm tracking with you, and I'm thinking you're right on target.
Now that is a first.
That's dangerous.
Let's go. Good. Maybe I was overreacting. Let's go to chapter 3. This is real quick.
I just want to add this, but when you were in chapter 1 and you say we're going to chapter 2, this is the passage I thought of immediately, that the very fact that the promise is to you and to your children speaks of nothing less than continuity with
mm-hmm.
Israel.
Yes.
I mean, all of this is Israel, Israel, Israel. Mm-hmm. All of this is the men of Israel, the people of Israel. All of this is applied to them.
Yes.
They are the people of God, the people who are responding to the Messiah. They crucified their Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
So the remnant that are being saved out of all Israel
mm-hmm.
are the true representatives of Israel.
Yes, and they come under the vine, the true Israel,
right.
Jesus Christ, which we'll see hopefully in...
Promises are being fulfilled
right now. That
yeah,
exactly.
Right now.
That's what I'm getting at.
Okay.
How it's in the past, not the future.
Yeah.
So in one sense, I'm saying they're right, and yet I'm saying they're totally wrong at the same time. Okay, that's what I'm kind of getting at.
Okay.
Chapter 3, much shorter, 25 and 26. How about Rachel, if you would please read that for us. Yes, chapter 3, 25 and 26. And I looked at this, the king will, in fact, you could add the word must. The king must bless the Jews by turning them from their sin. He must do it.
He says, You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.
And I went to this a little bit a couple weeks ago, how I saw and I felt, at least F.F. Bruce agreed with kind of my setup, where yes, Jesus does come to them first. However, there is the rejection, but then he's coming right now again, in a sense, through his disciples. He's coming, and he will get the ones that are his elect. He will do it. Okay? Well, yes. He's coming, and he will turn their hearts. You cannot resist. Yeah, you cannot resist the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Okay, so that's the idea. The king is on his throne. The king is coming. He's going to get his chosen people out of, we could say, the chosen people, Israel. Okay. And then I continue with that with chapter 5, and I'll bring up a major objection a dispensationalist could have to this. By the way, they have their guns. Chapter 5, 27 through 33. Let me see here. Yeah. This is, we'll go to 33, although we really won't touch much on it. I looked at it as, okay, who is repentance given to? Who is it offered to? And of course, you know my conclusion already. I'm seeing it as Israel. I'm seeing Jews by birth. They come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. How about Jeff, if you would please read that for us. Chapter 5, 27 through 33.
And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter, with the apostles and the apostles, answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel, forgiving of forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them.
And maybe we can talk about their anger at another time, especially when it comes to Stephen in chapter 7, because it gets ugly. But again, I just love it how it's repentance to Israel. So I'm hooking on to that assumption. Israel's Israel. The kingdom promises, got to come to Israel. Okay, Dr. MacArthur, I'm going to accept that. However, I'm doing something drastically different. It isn't future. It isn't now. It was way in the past.
It happened.
Okay, and then there's the increase of this really quickly, chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and then here it is, and we got the Levites coming in, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So there again, you see, we'll call them actual Jews. You can say this, circumcised Jews becoming Jews, true Jews, circumcision of the heart. Exactly. Those circumcision of the flesh are now being circumcised of the heart. Okay? So that my whole intention is this, and Bruce has brought this out too, maybe in a slightly different form, but I'm saying, again, Israel's Israel. It's got to come to them. Okay? You have all these Jews. I mean, you just can't get away from it. All these Jews coming in and believing and following and listening and repenting, okay? And then, which Bruce and Randy have brought up, then we have the Jewish elite that start to really go after the Christians, those that are circumcised in their hearts, and then you see the spreading. And then, can't you just hear it? "And all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I mean, it starts to go out, and it starts to increase, and then you eventually have Paul saying something of how the gospel has gone out into all the world. I mean, it works out beautifully, scripturally speaking, I think.
So they don't realize right now that it's meant for more than just the Jews, so they're basically preaching to just the Jews, and then later on going to realize, oh, wait a second, we're supposed to spread this farther than the Jews? Or
yeah.
They feel like they're forced to because they're getting persecuted and spread out, or what?
I'm going
to
say yes, because that was Randy's answer.
Oh, okay.
But yeah, they're thinking so Jewishly, yes. I think it's fair, especially with the vision. And you don't have the Apostle Paul around yet. At least
right.
Saul has not been converted. We don't have the greatest Gentile, Apostle to the Gentiles around yet. Okay? Yeah, he's not a Gentile. You see, he's another Jew that comes in, and then he goes and spreads it to the Gentiles. Okay?
To the O-Aiders.
The O-Aiders, you know?
I'm just a little confused. I'm kind of hearing you say that while the dispensationalists believe that Israel, national Israel, mm-hmm. the ethnic Jews, believe that they will come to Christ in the future, you're saying that in general the covenant people do not believe that? And am I misunderstanding something? Because, I mean, Romans 11 kind of seems to indicate that
the covenant people
don't. A large number. Am I not understanding that Calvinists, Presbyterians, are not of that belief that there will be a national revival of the Jewish people and that they will turn and be saved at some point?
I think Luke's point is different. Luke's point is that the dispensationalists are pinning these unfulfilled promises on a future time frame.
I see.
Luke's thesis is these so-called unfulfilled promises are not unfulfilled at all.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. In fact, we do see them absolutely fulfilled to, quote, ethnic Israel
mm-hmm.
in these chapters right. that he's laying out the thesis and the
sure.
support for it. So that in the formation of the New Covenant Church, all of those covenant promises to Israel are fulfilled, have been fulfilled, and were fulfilled.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's no future nationalistic promises to Israel to be fulfilled.
Yes, I'm definitely...
Well, what about Romans 11?
But that's different.
That's different?
Does Romans 11 mean just Palestinian Jews? Nationalistic Jews?
Descendants of Abraham would be, I guess...
Well, now we're parsing all Israel...
Right, I mean, I don't know exactly what it means, but it does seem to, well, it's kind of direct. Certainly,
the whole chapter.
Luke.
Yeah, it's a whole chapter.
Yeah, I think Luke's point is,
I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew.
And Ben Ware and company,
my uncle,
and MacArthur, want to say they... One of the passages that he read in one of the books started out quoting Romans 11:1.
They love Romans 11.
But they apply Romans 11:1 not to the remnant theology, as Paul does, but to a futuristic, global, nationalistic revival. And Paul is basically saying, no, the fact that the rejection is not a total rejection is proven by, and then he goes on to give this remnant theology approach.
Okay,
they launched their position off of Romans 11:1, as though Romans 11:1 is implying automatically, directly, future nationalistic conversion.
I see.
But it doesn't. Paul takes Romans 11:1 and goes directly into, well, I'm a Hebrew, and look at all the other thousands of Hebrews who've been saved. So, of course, God hasn't rejected his people.
Except in... Verse 25, it says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, and I will take away their sins. As far as this gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too now have become disobedient in order that they too now may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all.
Two approaches among covenantalists.
Okay.
One is that the salvation of Israel is incrementally all through.
That's what I would say.
Okay. Even today, yeah.
Okay. It's not like
the other is that the incremental is going to see an explosion toward the end.
Okay.
Why not both?
Well, the one position is both.
That's what I, okay. Well, all then right. Why is it two? Okay, never mind.
Well, it's...
Somebody,
it
the other one's just thinking that there's not going to be an explosion.
It has to do with the grief. Dealing with it in this manner. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved, and you can take, you just have to go back.
The word all
the commentators. Well, in this manner, see, the idea is the manner going to be the normal gospel presentation through history,
right.
Or is it going to be something extraordinary when the partial hardening disappears and the fullness of the Gentiles come in? So you've got two very strongly argued Reformed traditions concerning how this is going to take place.
Okay.
I think Luke's point is that the dispensationalists have this idea that there are promises made to Israel apart from the church that have yet to be fulfilled. And he's arguing, the book of Acts tells us the contrary.
Exactly.
Paul is saying we have been engrafted, we are a part of Israel now because we have been grafted on, and some branches were cut off, but others grafted in. So, okay.
And then Tommy wanted to add to that?
Just a question. Do the dispensationalists believe that part of their unfulfilled promises will be fulfilled out of these verses we just read, 24 and through 32,
this is what I'm sent. Are you talking about Acts now? What I was going through?
No, I'm talking about Romans 11 here.
Oh.
Just in the same vein of what we've been talking about just now. Will that all these other promises? Do they consider the promises that were not fulfilled as being fulfilled in Romans 11? Not in Romans 11 1 in that area, but in this area here, 24 through 32 and so forth.
MacArthur seemed to say that in the passage that
that
he was reading.
Yeah, that's kind of my intention. So there is some overlap here within Reformed and dispensational thinking. It's not all in the area of what you're talking about. Okay?
Well, yeah, I understand that. Yeah, yeah. I know what you mean.
See my point?
Yes.
So when they say future, they are including Romans 11 here in these passages here.
Mm-hmm.
So there is
part of their but what they do is they say this national Israel that gets saved is going to be a bona fide nation,
right.
Recognizable as a nation that goes into the millennium as a nation,
yeah.
And that nation will be specifically governed by Jesus Christ himself or by King David resurrected. But it's going to be a very geopolitical entity, quote, a nation.
Visible. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's where the difference is here. And it has no relation to the church.
Yeah, separate program. Separate program. We're basically out of time, but I just wanted to bring up one objection. Like, let's say you presented this type of thinking to a dispensationalist. How might they respond? Okay. Well, it's a possibility.
I have friends that would.
Well, if you were talking to a different dispensationalist.
MacArthur basically did at that Shepherd's Conference.
Yeah, it was strong, very strong. I was thinking about, if I was having a conversation with one, they may say, Luke, this is great stuff that you're presenting at the beginning of Acts. We see, yes, Jews believing. Okay. However, and this is where this was brought up a little bit earlier, you misunderstand what we're saying about the kingdom of God. This is not the kingdom of God coming upon the Jews at this time with the definition or the aspect that we've been preaching. Okay, and here it is. In fact, I'll... Dr. Benwer, page 192. He goes on, and under the title, The Various Aspects of the Kingdom of God. You got the universal kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, theocratic kingdom, mystery form of the kingdom, millennial kingdom, eternal kingdom. So you have all these aspects of the kingdom of God. And they would say, look, what you were bringing up, your point that you were arguing, doesn't destroy our argument because we're talking about the millennial kingdom of God. That obviously did not come to the Jews during the time of the apostolic age. Okay, and here's what Dr. Benmore wrote underneath the millennial kingdom of God, and I'm going to actually use what he wrote to disprove his point. Okay, so the millennial kingdom of God. This aspect, again, aspect meaning definition. This aspect of the kingdom of God is yet future, and as the name implies, will last for 1,000 years. This facet of God's kingdom will fulfill, again, see, something's unfulfilled, will fulfill the eternal, the great eternal unconditional covenants of the Old Testament, particularly the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. As was discussed in previous chapters, this kingdom will be on the earth, where Jesus Christ will physically, literally rule after his second coming. This aspect of the kingdom of God is sometimes called the Messianic kingdom. So they may put it that way. They mean the same thing. Messianic kingdom, since the ruler will be the Messiah. Now here's the important part that I think I argue well against. This is the kingdom that John the Baptist declared was at hand. And this is the kingdom that was offered to, yes, the Jews, to the nation of Israel by both John the Baptist and Jesus. It was this aspect of the kingdom that was rejected by the nation when they spurned the Lord Jesus. But in the future time of the tribulation, Israel will once again be offered this kingdom. At that time, they will accept it, and Jesus will rule on the throne of David. The characteristics of this facet of the kingdom will be dealt with later. Now, here's my point. Okay. In connection with John the Baptist and Jesus, and then what we have with the apostles in Acts. Okay, that's what I'm going to use to disprove this. You have John the Baptist and Jesus come on the scene. They say the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is coming, get ready, and so forth. And yes, we do have, it's very clear, he's right about this, the Jews reject their Messiah, hence he goes to the cross, hence Peter calls them murderers, hence they're guilty, okay? So let's say, okay, they reject Jesus, therefore, at the same time, they reject this aspect of the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, what's interesting is, in Acts, you have them all accepting him as Messiah. Well, if you're going to be consistent, if you're going to now accept him as Messiah, accept him as Redeemer, accept him as King, then obviously the kingdom that you're going to get after you accept him as King is
the Messianic
kingdom. There's logic in there somewhere. Right. What's come from my wife? So that's was one approach you could take to answer them. Okay, here. How about Bruce, if you would, end us in prayer?
I think we should have student prayer.
Amen.